here's a brilliant statement, follows Psalm 46. And Psalm 46 has this verse that many of you know of. At least you probably know half of it. Do you know the verse that says, "Be still and know that I am God"? Right? This reminder to sort of the meditative, contemplative life with God. The second half of that verse, anybody know the second half of that verse? "Be still and know that I am God, for I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in all the earth." And then follows this psalm, Psalm 47, which describes the king of the nations, right? God, ruler over all of the earth. It's a psalm of David, and today we're going to spend some time in the last of the Davidic psalms, Psalm 145. We'll get there in a few minutes. I want to tell you what's behind what we're doing for the next 6 or 7 weeks, a series called Citizenship Matters, and I want to give some sort of undergirdings that you should know we have in mind for the duration of the entire series. You should know as we go forward in this that our hope is to challenge you. I hope that happens every week. I hope whenever you sit under the teaching of God's Word, you feel challenged. But we want to challenge you in these weeks without getting particularly partisan, right? That's not the goal. The goal is not to tell you how to think, but yet to help you to think as a political person, as a Christian who lives and has to act and respond in a political world. We hope during these weeks that we intend to stay rooted in the Scripture. That's our source. That's our place to ground our thinking, our ideas. And yet we want to bring examples from our contemporary and historical American life. Let's connect to the world that we're trying to sort out right now. Let's connect to the heritage that we have as a people. And although the topic appears to be political by the title and by even some of the things I've just said, I want you to know that the larger context that we're addressing are more fundamental kinds of things, like the kingdom of God, like what it means to be a missional Christian, like what discipleship really looks like to engage in this world, what is the role of the church in society. So we're in a context where these things are on our minds. So let's take advantage of that, and let's take some time to think deeply about what the Scriptures say about these things, but let's remember that ultimately we're dealing with the deeper things that are fundamental no matter what we talk about, no matter what the season of our history might be. So let's get started. Today our topic is patriotism, and I have a childhood memory, maybe you do, about something that happened that was a mark, I think, of a patriotic act. It occurred on April 25th. 1976 at Dodger Stadium. Dodger fans? What a loss, Vin Scully. Right? It's going to be strange when the season begins next year and Vin's voice is not there. His voice was present on April 25th, 1976, when between innings, two guys ran onto the field with an American flag. And they threw that flag onto the ground and they doused it with lighter fluid and they lit a match. First match blew out, and before the second match could hit the flag, Chicago Cub outfielder Rick Monday ran over, grabbed the flag, and went running off, preserving the sacred symbol of our nation. And it was a great moment, and I got that poster at the appreciation day. And, of course, a year later, we, like, recruited Rick Monday to be a Dodger because of what he had done for us as a nation. And it's a good picture, right? A little risky, certainly. He didn't know what these guys were going to do, but he stepped out. He grabbed the flag because he knew what that flag represented, and he didn't want to see that happen. We see continuing acts of patriotism where people do things that they want to use as a way to remind us of our values. These days, it's on a football field that the San Francisco 49ers quarterback Colin Kaepernick has decided not to stand for the national anthem, but rather to take a knee. During that time, and people are sort of frustrated with what he's doing, but he's indicated that his intent is to say, we say the flag represents liberty and justice for all, he says, but I think we need to rethink whether we really are practicing that as we should. And he's choosing, based on his rights as an American, based on his convictions, to make a statement, a patriotic statement, that we need to look more deeply at whether we are providing liberty for all peoples and justice for all. Now, of course, this whole question of patriotism goes back even further, and most of us think about things like this, right? The boys and men who took up muskets, leaving home, leaving wives, leaving siblings, and joining General Washington and others, and giving their lives for our country, that sort of mark in the sand that we no longer want to be ruled, and some took to the hills and they took to the sea in order to claim this nation for a free place. While other people were gathered in halls and they were deliberating, they were using their minds to consider what is the best way to indicate our sense that the tyrant who rules us will rule us no more. To design a new way of organizing government where people, all men, all women, all people would be created equal and function now as a democracy. They battled with the pen, they battled with the gun, they battled in ways that ultimately won our freedom, and we're grateful for that. We see their struggle, their sacrifice, their bravery, their passion to do this on behalf of our country. Well, we can take patriotism back even further. Let's go to the times of the New Testament, the times of Jesus. There were at least four groups when Jesus was wandering the earth that also thought of themselves as patriots. They thought in concern for Israel, which was being occupied by Rome, that if certain things could occur in certain ways, it would win back the nation that they felt they had lost. One of those groups was the Zealots. You may remember that name, Barabbas. Barabbas, the zealot who was traded for Jesus, right? This was one of these violent activists. He, like his friends, carried a sword around. Should they encounter a Roman soldier wandering alone around a corner, that the killing of a soldier, one less Roman soldier to oppress us, this was their way. Not so much civil disobedience, but violent disobedience. This was how they felt they should be patriots. Then there were the Herodians. So King Herod, basically the puppet tyrant king under Roman rule, you know, sort of bowing to the Roman leader, to Caesar, the governors of Rome, doing whatever they want to do, but sort of standing strong for his own self-aggrandizement. There he is, the king. And there was a group of people who said, yeah, right, that's the way to go. Just blend in. Just go with the flow. Just don't mess with the system. Let it be what it is. Stay calm. Work within what the context is provided for us now. Don't make waves. That's the Herodians. Then there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were more of the moralist approach. The Pharisees said, if we can just get all these people in compliance with the 600-plus commandments that we've picked out of the Old Testament, then we would be safe and secure. Things would be functioning well. We wouldn't have to worry so much because everybody would be good. And that's the way to revive the true Israel. And then there are the Essenes. And the Essenes were the isolationists. What they would do is they would sort of get out. They would gather together as cloistered communities. They would pray. They would practice mystical Jewish religion. And they would wish that life would be better over there. But their approach to patriotism was to model it as a separatist kind of community. Now, if you're listening carefully, you can probably think through American history and say, you know, those groups have always existed even here. I think we could put names on each of those and suggest they exist now in culture and even in the church. But here's these groups back then, and then Jesus arrives, starts wandering among them, and he starts his message out with words like the kingdom, and the zealots open their ears. Is he going to be one of us? Does he have a sword? Do you see a sword? The Pharisees hear him say, the kingdom, and they wonder, okay, does he know the 600-plus rules? Is he ready to demonstrate that the moral commitments are also his commitments? The Herodians are listening. The zealots are listening. The Essenes are listening. And here's what Jesus says, Luke 17, verses 20 through 22. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because, says Jesus, the kingdom of God is among you. It is in your midst. It's right here. You're looking at it. And these people were slow. I mean, everybody then was slow trying to get it, right? Their mental model of the kingdom coming was so disparate. There's all these divisive kind of perspectives on how to be a patriotic Jew at the time, what the kingdom should look like and how it should come. They were baffled at what he might have meant. And even his closest friends had a hard time getting it. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has risen from the dead. And it's his last days on earth before he goes back to the Father. He has this time. What does he do during this time with them? He appears to them over a period of 40 days. And what does he do? What's his curriculum? He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And I'm so baffled because the very next verse indicates that all of this teaching, they still didn't get it. How can this be? It couldn't have been because Jesus was not a good teacher, right? The change, the shift, the new paradigm for what this might look like, they didn't get it. They said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They probably had a little zealot in them, a little Herodian in them, a little Pharisee, a little Essene. Here they were face to face with the king, but their mental model was that the kingdom was a structural thing. That he would now take his place on the throne, that somehow he would get rid of Herod, he would get rid of Caesar, and he would take charge again and appoint them as his agents. But Jesus says, no, it's about you now. It's about you being my witnesses in real places where people live, where they get educated, where they go to school, where they shop, where there's political realities underway in places like Jerusalem, in places like Judea, the larger community, even in places where there are people not so much like you, the Samaritans, where people do business, where people are interacting socially, where people have neighbors and they go to work with each other in Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Well, the kingdom, Jesus is hinting here and made clear in other places as he tells the parables of the kingdom, as he speaks about the gospel of the kingdom. It may not be structural, but that is not to say that it's not real and tangible and actual and even political in its manifestation. As God begins to rule in people's hearts and they take that into their places of influence, they're able to see change like that mustard seed, and the plant grows big, like the leaven in the dough, right? Where it's just there and it works its way through the whole dough in transformation. When, and only when we properly understand the supremacy of God the King and our loyalty to his kingdom, will we rightly engage in national patriotism characterized by meaningful sacrifice, properly directed bravery, and love. And they eventually got it. And much of our New Testament is a testimony to that and a place that we can call on for instruction in this. But I want to go back today to the Old Testament because it goes back. This is not a new message that Jesus was bringing. The message of the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven was in the heart of King David. I'm so grateful for King David. Because while the nation of Israel functioned with judges, they functioned with prophets, because you'll remember that they didn't have a human king. They didn't have a human king for a long time. They probably felt like political laggards. You know, the surrounding nations all have kings. We want a king. We want somebody with a crown on their head. I know, they would say, God's the king, but we can't see him. We want somebody to stand before us. We want somebody with the symbols of wealth and the pomp and circumstance, the palace and all that. We want somebody. And God, strangely, I think, I don't get why he would choose to do that, but he condescends. He says to Samuel, okay, give him a king, but tell him what it's going to be like. And truly, it was a bumpy road for most of Israel and the divided kingdom's monarchy. But I come back to this. I'm so grateful for David. I'm grateful for a king, the second king of Israel, who understood that he was second in command. I mean, truly a patriot, of course, right? The man went to battle for his nation. He crafted laws and appointed leaders across the nation for its good. He wanted the well-being of his people. But he understood that there was a king greater than he. And the many psalms that he's left us with help us to see that. And so what I want to do in the next few minutes that we have together is I want to stick into Psalm 145. It's called the last Psalm of David. And I want you to see some things as we go throughout this, okay? Let me talk to you about a few things. First of all, the believer's pledge of allegiance out of Psalm 145. David says, I will exalt you, my king, my God, the king. Lock that phrase in. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. You see, he understood something that I think many of us are still slow to understand in all the challenges of living in a political world, this reality of recognition of who his God was, a very individual, personal awareness, my God, the king, not a king, the king of all kings. This is the king. My God is the king. And my God, the king, will not share his glory with another. This is what Isaiah says. I will not share my glory with another, God says through Isaiah. I will not share my glory with idols. And it is so darn easy to want somebody with a crown on their head that we can idolize. It is so easy to even make our nation an idol. We call that nationalism, when the ultimate thing becomes something that's not meant to be the ultimate thing. And you can pledge allegiance to the flag while at the same time recognizing that ultimately you pledge allegiance to God the King. You do this. This is a very political act. I want to suggest to you that one of the most political things that you can do as a believer patriot is to make worship of your God the King a daily discipline. That's when you say, I pledge allegiance to my God, the King. That's when you're driving in your car, you're worshiping, you're saying, God, today, rule in my life. Today, in the challenges that I face, the people that I'll talk to, the decisions I make, God, rule in my life. God, as I go and begin to prepare for difficult things like voting, rule in my life. As I consider how to engage with my community, rule in my life. This is a mark in the sand where you make a decision where you will give your ultimate allegiance. David understood it. The king of Israel understood it. And he invites us to understand it. You see, this is anthem work. You know what an anthem is, right? It's when the king marches into town, right? We sing his anthem. It's like at a coronation, right? The big songs and the big event. And that happens. So God is king. We're not coronating him for the first time. But every day I sort of recommit to that reality to remind myself that he is on the throne in my life. It is the celebration of his victories. It is an affection for him as the king and for the ways of the kingdom. It begins with our allegiance. Psalm 145 goes on and talks about the believer's public endorsement of their leader. Have you seen a lot of signs and bumper stickers and things these days? We're voting for a mayor in my town, so I have a sign. Drive by, you'll know who I'm voting for mayor. To let people know, right? That's part of what campaigns are about. It's finding ways to communicate what's important to us. I learned a new word over the last few months. The word surrogate. You've been hearing that word? Talking about the candidates' surrogates who are going off into different places and speaking on their behalf, giving speeches on behalf or being interviewed by the news as a surrogate on behalf of a certain candidate. And we are called to be surrogates, right? Jesus said, you are my witnesses. Paul talks about being ambassadors. We represent the one who would be king. Look at the words of Psalm 145. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of your glorious splendor, of your majesty. They tell of your power and of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. This is the stuff we talk about. This is the stuff we know enough about in our life that we can speak about the greatness of God. This is what flows out of our lips when we have opportunity, because this is so rich and true within us on a regular basis. But it's not just his greatness and his amazing works that we tell of. Look at the way his character is described in the next part of that psalm. They celebrate your abundant goodness, and they joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all.
He has compassion on all that he has made.
New Song would be considered a part of a community of believers known as evangelicals. And can I just say, let's do our part to not lose the sense of what that means. The evangel is about good news. And it's about having our priorities straight. It's not putting one thing above another and being identified with something that's not central to our identity and central to our commitments. The evangel, the good news, is about having something in our hearts and in our lips and something true in our lives that we can talk about that communicates good news. That's what we're about. And whatever else the news is about, this is what we're about. We're about people who know a Savior. And that we increasingly, in walking with him and in having conversation with each other about him, what happens is we know about his greatness and his goodness. And we can talk about that in our lives, in the history of our faith, in the history of the scriptures, this great God who's also good. People need to know about this. In the midst of it all, that's what it means to be an evangelical, committed to the evangel, committed to the good news. One of the most political things that you can do as a believer patriot is to talk consistently, passionately, joyfully, celebratively about your God and King. Practice with each other. Practice at home. Is this feel abnormal? It should not be. In finding ways to communicate with people who need the kind of good news that we have. Psalm 145 goes on to talk about the believer's participation in the king's political agenda. Now, I shifted this verse a little bit. Most of what I've been working with is the New International Version, but there's a verse, this verse in particular, I think we could translate better by putting a different word in there, and I'll show you what I mean. In the New NIV, where I have the word bless, is the word extol, but I think bless is a better word. Look at what this says. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and all your faithful people shall bless you. And I see here a correlation between the works and that which the faithful people are engaged in. Because we bless God by giving homage to him, by bestowing on him what he deserves, our praise, our salute, our allegiance, and we demonstrate that through our lives by engaging in the kinds of works that he would engage with as faithful people in this world. We do the kinds of things that he would do. We demonstrate the life of the kingdom by how we live in this world. So here, where you see they, I've underlined they is a reference to the works. What do the works do? Here's what David says the works do. They tell of the glory of your kingdom. They, these works, speak of your might so that all peoples may know of your mighty acts and so that all people may know of the glorious splendor of your kingdom. The kingdom is not a someday, after you die, go to heaven kind of thing. The kingdom is among you, and you have a chance by blessing God through participating in his works to show people what it looks like, to demonstrate here and now what thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven looks like. Let me give you, by going through this text, a picture, of the kinds of things that the king is engaged with and calls us to be engaged with. David says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. And these words endure and everlasting through all generations demonstrate for me stability and safety. What is the kingdom like? It is about a safe and stable world. This is one of the planks of his platform, to see us have a safe and stable world. How can we, as those faithful people, be a part of demonstrating that? The Lord is trustworthy in all that he promises and faithful in all that he does. How do we demonstrate that? By doing what we can to create a culture characterized by responsibility and reliability. People who keep their word. People who carry out their duties. People who do the right thing. Who step into places where they can make a difference. And they do so with faithfulness. They're trustworthy like their king. The Lord upholds all who fall. There are times when people fall upon bad fortune. Things don't go well for some reason. It may be a fault of their own. It may be the fault of the system. It may be just bad luck. Something happened. They couldn't help it. But what does kingdom people do? What does the king do? He upholds. He holds up. Picks up those who fall on hard times. The next part says, the Lord lifts up all who are bowed down. And when I studied the idea of bowed down, really the idea is sort of pushed down, oppressed. That there are people who are being mistreated unjustly by other people who, for whatever reason, are taking advantage of laws or practicing unjust behaviors. And what kingdom people do is they recognize where those people are and they help them up. They're advocates for the oppressed. Those who've been pushed down are being lifted up. The eyes of all who look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. Here's a commitment to see that basic human needs are met. This church is a part of that. Every month, we collect food on Compassion Sunday in order to be available for people who need their basic human needs met. Some of us try to do this in our own communities, right? To pay attention to those who are going through particularly difficult times and need their basic human needs met. What can we do? This is what the kingdom is about. This is the kind of work the king is committed to. You open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. Notice that doesn't say every human thing, every person, every living thing. This is about provision for all of creation. Even non-human creation, that we would recognize the commission we have been given since the beginning to join God in tending the garden. The gardens that are immediately around us, the gardens of our communities, the places where we can be thoughtful about land and air and water, because this is God's creation and this is what the king does. One of the most political things that you can do as a believer patriot is to engage these kinds of issues, the key planks in God's kingdom platform, and to become a part of what he's doing there. Now, let me show you something cool. I'm going to put a slide on the screen here that has a lot of words on it. We're not going to read all the words. Okay, don't stop. Don't be overwhelmed. Let me just highlight some words, okay? I'm going to put a circle around the words that are important in terms of the etymology of patriotism. Patriotism comes from the Greek and Latin words pater, which mean father, like a patriarch, right? Patriotism is about a love for, a devotion to the fatherland. And we have an interest in father, too. So while the message so far has been about duty and responsibility, it's been about compliance to the king, allegiance to the king. Jesus comes along and he reminds us that there's another element to this. He says, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We have this wonderful reminder from David, my God, the King. And then Jesus says, our Father. I love that. That although our image of a king is often of one distant and unrelated to our realities, that he's our Father. So there is pledging allegiance to the king, but there is also placing your affection in him as father. There is speaking about him as king, but there is also speaking with him as father. There is obedience to the laws of the king, but there is also delighting in the father's good instruction. My God, the king, our father. Which brings us to this. Last week, some of you may have seen the town hall presidential debate, and this gentleman asked the candidates a question. He said, do you believe that you can be a devoted president to all the people of the United States? I think the next part of our psalm is the way that God would answer that question. So I'm going to put it up on the screen as it appears in the text of the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, and in the New International Version, but I'm going to read it first person. How would God answer that question if he were being asked this directly? There it is from the text. Here's, I think, what God might say just in light of this. I am just and good in everything I do, and you will find that I am consistently kind in my dealings. I'm a good listener. If you are sincere and want me to be truthful with you, I won't delay in engaging you in conversation. If you have a genuine need, I'm on it. If I know that you respect me, I will be there to help you. and I promise to keep a watchful eye on you, and for those who seek to hurt others, there will be consequences. That's a good answer to that question. His ability to be devoted in very powerful and yet very intimate ways with those who would be his citizens. Now let me out of this give you some practical applications, some things that you can begin thinking about and doing now. I want to give you five of them. Here's the first one. Be convinced that character does count. And let me jump quickly in to say, it's the character of God that counts most. And this psalm, and of course throughout the scriptures, we're clear and confident that God's character is faithful and he can be relied upon. I am intensely grateful in the midst of my imperfections, the imperfections of those I work with and for, the imperfections of our leaders, present and future, that God's character is reliable. But that he also calls us to be people of character. As citizens, we need to be people of character. As leaders, we need people of character. So I teach leadership at Azusa Pacific University. That's the main teaching assignment that I have. And the research continues to show that credibility makes a difference in competency, that effectiveness and ethics go together. So this is something that we need to pay attention to, trusting in God, ultimately his good character, looking back to me, but calling it out in those who would lead us. Character matters. Be calm. Number two, be calm and courageous. So I put a picture of these guys up there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some of you know the story of how they were invited, I guess more than invited. They were expected to bow to the idol of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's symbol of his own grandiosity. And they said, no, we can't do that. We cannot bow to anyone that would put us on the wrong side of kingdom patriotism. We cannot bow. And there they stood, calm and courageous in their decision to be people after God's heart. And of course, they get thrown into the furnace. All goes well in there. They come out. We're going to have opportunities like that. We're in the midst of the craziness, in the midst of frustration, and people are thinking and feeling different kinds of things, that we might be a people who are calm and yet courageous to step into the fray and be God's people there. Three, root your convictions in the ways of God's kingdom. It's so easy for us to find a convenient box to put ourselves in. A nice ballot box, we can say, that's where I'm most at home. And I would say to you, don't keep yourself locked in the box of the zealot or the Herodian or the Pharisee or the Republican, the Democrat, the Libertarian, or the Green. If you read the Bible anything like I do, then you know that none of these boxes neatly fit all that we are called to as kingdom citizens. Just take the few things I mentioned today from Psalm 145. They don't fit in any one of those boxes nicely. Now, that doesn't mean you don't make a decision. It doesn't mean you don't identify with something that you most connect with in terms of your values and your priorities and your greater convictions. But to stay stuck there as opposed to looking more broadly at what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom is something we need to avoid. Number four, work together with others for the common good. And those others might not share your faith convictions or even your political convictions. Jesus said, love your enemies. And if he would say to us, love your enemies, then can we not at times, for the common good, for the well-being of our community, for the well-being of our friends and neighbors and those who we live with, lock arms with different kinds of people and say, let's get this done together? These guys did. There was a lot of differences among them, and they had to wrangle and wrestle and fight and find words. But they had a big idea. They had a common good that they were concerned about, and they got it done, thank God, that we might be in the place that we are. Can God's people across a city, across a community, across a nation say, you know, I don't see it exactly the way they see it, but we see some things in a similar way, according to the scriptures. And we're going to lock arms. We're going to get it done together. We're going to get it done together in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in our nation. And even if we disagree in some fundamental ways politically, we see the King, and he's our aim, and we're walking with him in the kingdom life. Can we pray for these folks to collaborate well, to work together for the common good? Can a part of our political action be say, oh, God, help those people when they sit down today, when they get in conversations today, to listen to each other, to pay attention to each other, to find ways for the common good to get things done as a part of our work. Finally, number five, be creative. Be creative. Why do I say be creative? Well, let me take you back to the last verse in Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and I want you to imagine a race, because we're in a race right now, right? For a year or so, there's been different people racing, and some people are no longer in the race. They've fallen off the edges, and so the race is down to the wire, and we're watching this unfold. But this verse illustrates a race as well. Let me show you. The start says, Psalm 145, verse 21a, "My mouth will speak in praise to the Lord." It starts with you on the starting line, you individually. Even David is not saying, as he often does in the Psalms, it's about our corporate worship. He's saying, "My mouth." So what about my mouth? And what about your mouth? What about your convictions? Where are you going to put your mouth? Where's money where your mouth is, right? Where are you going to stand in terms of your ultimate convictions? It starts there. That's the beginning. That's the starting point. And then the end. Look how far away this is, because I can't imagine this getting done immediately. "Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever." So between me starting and between every creature getting it clear and praising God, right? That's a ways to go. So what happens in the middle of that? In the middle of that, that's what we call kingdom life. And that's a call to creativity. That's a call to appreciate that the ways that you might want to engage kingdom life might be different than people at the church across town. You might be sitting next to somebody right now who's going to take a creative approach to voting and to engagement differently than you might take in your approach to voting and engagement. But we come together with the same end in mind. The same goal, to see "let every creature praise his name," and to say, "Here's where I am, here's where we're going, and I'm going to ask God to give me some creative ways to be a part of that along the way." That's exciting, because we see often even people who we might in some ways disagree, we find ourselves smiling and saying, "That's beautiful that they would do that. I want to be an advocate for people who are stepping in to make a difference." I think I'm going to stop here. And I want to stop here because I want to talk with you a little bit for a few minutes. Let's see if we have some questions or some comments that people want to make, things that I could clarify or that you have to offer as suggestions or recommendations. So, Dennis, can you help us with that?
We have limited time, but really important topic to apply so that we act as kingdom citizens in a season where our nation certainly needs us to speak up.
Can you point to a story in scripture and where maybe Jesus or another leader was able to look at a situation, see the good, and then also see the bad, and practice that objectivity? Hmm. And because I feel like that's what we as Christians are lacking, is objectivity. Hmm. And from my own personal experience, I have a very liberal arts background. I went to a liberal arts university, and I'm now immersed in an environment that's not perhaps as liberal. And so I'm being challenged in many ways, and I see validity I see valid points on each side,
but
I feel alone because the din and the cacophony of "this is the way it's supposed to be" is so present that it's intimidating. And I want to know, like, what can I look at in scripture that says, hey, you know, Jesus, if Jesus is here and he were to see this person, and this person stands one way and that person stands another way, without dehumanizing or minimizing and saying, okay, there's validity to that, okay, that's not so correct, but I'm going to still see you as a whole being. And this whole process, what we're experiencing right now, is incredibly dehumanizing.
Yeah. Well, I think what I'm through my mind as you try trying to see a story, I see actually the whole tenor of Jesus' life and ministry was that way, because he would say things, he would talk to the Pharisees, for example, about see that tax collector, and the story would be they would look down on the tax collector as opposed to the rich man, right? So Jesus found beauty in the people that they didn't find beauty in, and I think he was constantly sending them away saying, it's not quite as I always thought it was. It's not the typical kind of answer. Of course, the woman who gets brought before him, and Jesus sees the beauty of her personhood, of her womanhood, in the midst of their critique of her decision. The whole Sermon on the Mount, to me, is in sort of in that upside-down perspective, you know, where they wouldn't have seen it that way and maybe still didn't, but it gave them a new perspective. I want to just mention something about actually American history. It's not scripture, but there's this theme that I've discovered in my study that we don't use this these days, the virtue. It's a virtue called disinterestedness. Some of you are aware of this virtue. It sounds like you're uninterested in something. But John Adams is a really good example of this in American history because when it came time to defend the British soldiers in the Boston Massacre, John Adams, rather than simply hang them all, he stepped into an objective place where he said, let's look at the reality of the situation carefully. And John Adams was actually, as a colonialist, as one who was for freedom, actually was the reason that they got acquitted of that particular event, right? We need to be these kind of people who with good thinking and with the help of the Holy Spirit, can walk into situations and say, okay, I know where my bias might go if it was just my passion and my emotional energy, but I'm going to step back. I'm going to ask for God's help. I'm going to investigate these things. And we were talking about, Dennis shared earlier about him and Kelly looking at the ballots, propositions, and the different things that are coming before us and studying those carefully to consider what's before us. And this is part of our work, is to be attentive to these issues and not superficially concerned or make superficial decisions. So, Evelyn, a quick story is not hitting me, but I think that really is illustrative of how Jesus was. And just you saying that, I think, is a reminder that we need to be that kind of people. I think we have time for one more, Dennis. It's too bad not more, but hey, Amy.
You had said the kingdom of God is among you, the way Christ responded to a lot of those questions about when are you going to bring about the kingdom of God. So what about our ideas of heaven and Christ's return when we see how humanity didn't get the concept of God's kingdom? How do we, like, why don't we get this? And what aren't we getting in some of the other things that we might say we are looking forward to? The Jews were looking forward to God's kingdom being brought about in their daily lives. And if we're talking about what we're looking forward to, you know.
Yeah, I'll try. That's
it's
a sermon.
A big one, I know. So.
Yeah. So why don't we get it? Ironically, I think some of the very beautiful things that are in our own founding in some ways contribute to us not getting it. I don't feel as bad not getting it and struggling to find, because his disciples, 3 years with him, 40 days of instruction, they didn't get it. So we're in good company in being slow to get this. But some of the things, so we were founded as a nation about marks such as in the individual, right? All individuals have their unique value. Well, that sort of becomes a problem when it comes to submitting to the king and to functioning in community, right? The narcissism of individualism. If you read the Declaration of Independence, the whole thing, so you know the preamble, but most of the Declaration of Independence is critiques against King George. King George, the tyrant, is unjust laws, and he's doing this to us, and he's doing that to us. Go look it up. Second two-thirds of the Declaration are all about, we don't want to be ruled. Now, I get that. He's a tyrant. But what does that place in our national DNA? I don't want to be ruled. I don't want anybody telling me what to do, right? So there are some things that I get in terms of our founding, but over time, they lead to entitlement and exceptionalism and the kind of things that actually sort of keep us from being oriented around the kinds of things I hope to communicate today. I ultimately believe that the kingdom will come in perfection when the king returns, and that then it will all be as it should be. But we cannot escape that we're invited to participate in the kingdom now, and that we can see it somehow now, even in the imperfections, that there's people who are hungry, oppressed, have fallen, don't feel cared for and listened to, the Psalm 145 things, and yet the kingdom can be demonstrated within that. It says we don't have to wait. We can imagine our lives into it even as we proceed in hopes that someday, and confidence someday he'll return. Dennis, I think we need to move on. I'd love to talk more with you, and we will talk in the weeks ahead.